Nice to see you here in this afternoon again, having enjoyed another delicious meal that the ladies have put together, although I see a lot of men helping in that too. It's a big task to feed all these hungry people, and obviously those of us who have enjoyed it are most grateful, even though we don't always take occasion to say it as we should. It's been great to have the opportunity of fellowship together in this conference around the Word of God. I'd like to invite you this afternoon to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 42. We want to consider one more of these pitfalls and then consider the way to avoid it. And this afternoon I'd like for us to contemplate the pitfall of living with residual guilt. One of the perils of growing older in the faith. The peril, the pitfall of living with residual guilt. Now we want to break into the narrative because it's very long here. You'll recall that after Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, he was taken into Egypt. And there, in the providence of God, he not only went through some very deep personal sufferings and malignments and lied against, imprisoned, but God providentially led Joseph out of prison into an exalted place in the nation, second only to Pharaoh, gave him wisdom to plan to meet a coming famine in the empire of Egypt. By the way, Egypt was the greatest empire on the face of the earth at this time. The greatest empire on the face of the earth. And as you recall, God providentially saw to it that those brothers who had been so hateful in earlier years ended up hungry enough to come down to Egypt, and here they were bowing before this high and mighty Egyptian official, they thought, who was in fact none other than their brother. And you recall the interesting account as the book unfolds here that Joseph related to his brothers. But we break into the narrative in Genesis chapter 42 and verse 18. Now Joseph said to them on the third day, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison, but as for the rest of you, go carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words may be verified, and you will not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, mind you, this is some 20 years after what they did in selling Joseph. And they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Now drop down to verse 27. And as one of them opened his sack to give donkey his fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money. And behold, it was in the mouth of his sack, and he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us? God's out to get us." And then over in chapter 50, verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message. This was a fabricated lie, by the way. But they sent a message saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus shall you say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' And so he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Let's pause again a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Speak to us again, we pray. May our hearts be responsive and tender. May we learn to deal with sin in our lives as you have given provision. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Behind my thoughts this afternoon in this peril of growing older in the faith is a statement that I have heard uncounted number of times in the quiet of a personal counseling situation. And I've heard it so many times, and it's often stated in such similar terms that one would almost think that somewhere along the line we've all been required to memorize this statement. Not so, but one would almost think that. And the statement is this, something to this effect: Dan, I've confessed that thing 1,000 times, and I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. Now what do I do? The pitfall of living with residual guilt. This is a good word, residual, isn't it? I have a son who's a chemist. He's in environmental chemistry. And one of the things that's happening in his work right now is he's getting samples of water from all over the state of Iowa. And it seems like there are a number of places, because of the herbicides and the pesticides, the insecticides, and the chemicals that we've been using for fertilizers, that finally there is a residual effect down in the subsurface water. What does residual mean? It means that which builds up over a period of time until finally you've got a problem. The pitfall of living with residual guilt. As we walk before the Lord day by day, year after year, the events of life transpire, and if we do not learn to deal with sin as God's Word teaches us to deal with sin, one of the tragic consequences of that failure is a buildup of what I would call residual guilt. And it can be so defeating and so discouraging in a mature Christian life. Think of Joseph's brothers. Now, truly, they had really committed a devastating sin against their brother. And the fact of the matter is, you recall, they wanted to kill him. That was their initial intent. And one of the brothers was at least courageous enough to dissuade the rest from killing him. They threw him in a pit while they decided what they were going to do. They made that dastardly plot to take that coat that he wore. By the way, that coat of many colors, or the coat with long sleeves, and it can be translated both ways, was a great occasion for animosity in the family. Not because the rest of the boys were cold and had no clothes, but because that coat was a special coat. You see, in this period of the history of God's dealings with his people, we have a patriarchal family priesthood. This was before the Levitical priesthood was ordained. At this time, there was a patriarchal family priesthood. And in the godly families, each generation had a family priest for that generation. And the birthright included not only the inheritance of a major share of lands and property, but more important, that birthright that was passed on from generation to generation contained the privilege of being the family priest in the next generation. And the coat that Jacob gave to his son Joseph symbolized the fact that he had made the decision that it was Joseph who was going to receive that privilege in the next generation. And not only being a younger brother, younger than most of his brothers, but also being the younger brother of a wife that was more favored than the mother of the other. Boy, it's even hard to talk about that, isn't it? It's hard to know how to talk about polygamy. We're fortunately so unused to it. But the dynamics of the family were such that when Joseph was given that symbol, the coat was a symbol that he had been chosen to be the family priest, the patriarchal priest in the next generation. And the animosity was incredible. And so they took that coat, tore it up a bit, dipped it in some blood, rubbed it around in the dirt for a while, and then sent it back to their father saying, "Look what we found." Just leaving the implication that some beast had caught him and had torn him, and he was no more. And then they decided to sell their brother into slavery. Years later, as we have read, years later, when they were in a jam, when they were in a mess, they didn't know they were in the presence of their brother. As far as they were concerned, he was long gone and dead, perhaps. But when they were in a tight spot, they find themselves saying, we are truly guilty of our... All of this is happening to us now because of what we did 20 years ago to our brother. For 20 years, they had been living with this gnawing guilt. And to make that worse, when the next problem developed and they found the money in their sacks, which of course was going to be construed as having stolen from this man, then they said, God is out to get us. The hound of heaven is after us. And even when Joseph demonstrated his forgiveness to these men and brought them into Egypt, having fed them and cared for them, brought them into Egypt, settled them in the land, spoke kindly to them, more years passed, and when the father died, they fabricate this lie. Oh, just before your father breathed his last, he told us, plead with your brother Joseph to forgive you. And Joseph wept. He had forgiven these people so long ago, they weren't even big enough to accept his forgiveness. They couldn't even accept the obvious forgiveness that Joseph had extended to them. What in the world is wrong with people like that? How do you get into a situation in which you live with guilt and you think God is after you, and every time you're a little bit down and blue, you dig the old bones out of the closet again and beat yourself over the head with those old sins, feeling like God's out to get you, and you're not even able to accept forgiveness when it is offered to you? How do you get in that state of soul? Well, the answer is obvious. They didn't avail themselves of God's provision in the face of sin and need. Have you? Will you go to your grave with limitations in your spiritual life, with periodic dips and valleys because of old sins that you're dragging along with you like old bones in a closet, fearing the next time you're down a little bit that they'll come out of the closet to haunt you again? It's one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Now, we'll define guilt in just a very ordinary way as a feeling. It is a feeling. It's an unpleasant, negative, gnawing, uncomfortable feeling that you've done wrong. Very simple definition of guilt. And we know that back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, conscience was awakened. You remember Satan, in his half-truth, said, ha, the reason why God is holding out of you, on you, doesn't want you to eat from this good fruit of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is because he knows that in the day you eat of the tree, you'll know both good and evil. You know, there was a measure of truth in that statement. In fact, later on in the chapter, you will find the Lord said, ah, now the man has become like one of us, knowing both good and evil. But you see, the sting in that half-truth of Satan was this. Oh, he was right in saying, you were created from the hand of the Creator without sin, but if you eat of this tree, then you'll know both good and evil. Up to that point, they didn't know the evil by experience. But in disobedience, they would know. But what Satan didn't tell them was, in a sense, more important than what he did tell them. He didn't tell them that having disobeyed God and fallen into sin, from that point on, they would know good, but they would no longer have the power to consistently and continually do the good. And they would not only know evil, but they would no longer have the power to consistently avoid it. And Satan didn't tell them that. And so all through the history of mankind, guilt has become a major issue. Right on to our present day, when so much that is found in the experience and the lives of people, even in our sophisticated, technologically aware Western world, we are still plagued by guilt. And countless thousands of therapists grapple every day with people who are distressed by guilt and all sorts of ailments, the medical profession, overwhelmed by the side effects of guilt, families torn and destroyed by the patterns, the side effects of guilt, and lives lived in chaos and upheaval, misery, because of guilt. The record of guilt in the human experience is awesome. There is false guilt. People feel guilty about things that they shouldn't feel guilty about. I remember one time meeting a lady who had to wash clothes every day of her life. Wore out more washing machines, I think, than any person I've ever known. She feels guilty if she doesn't wash clothes at least once a day. Don't ask me to explain it. But that's the way she lives. And she literally washes clothes every day. And even the thought of missing a day, even when she's going to travel, almost causes her to come unglued. Now, I've read my Bible through a number of times, and I don't see any command, "Thou shalt wash clothes every day." I honestly do not feel that it is sinful to let a day go by without starting up your washing machine and washing clothes. Now, I'm not questioning cleanliness, obviously. The Bible teaches cleanliness. But we're talking about this hang-up about a given kind of conduct that she feels guilty about. And it's sad to see people hung on that kind of hook, because the Bible does not leave us with that kind of guilt. The Bible does not say it is sin if you don't wash clothes every day. But that's the way she feels. And if she feels it, well, she feels it. I remember one time at school, we were putting on an appeal to our students. "Look, kids, please turn out lights when you leave a room. Electricity costs a lot of money. We'd like to run as Spartan-like operation as we can here and spend the Lord's money wisely. So learn what you will eventually learn when you start paying the bills, to turn off lights. If you need it, by all means, don't hurt your eyes. Get enough light to read. Don't neglect your sight. But when you leave a room, turn the lights off. Please help us that way." And boy, within 3 weeks, I had a young lady in my office who was absolutely unglued. Unglued. Because she had been given a guilt trip about lights. And she felt guilty to turn off lights. Now, I'm not sure I can explain that, but that's where she was in life. And what we had asked her to do just loaded her with guilt. Guilty about turning lights off. It's interesting. In our human, some of the strange things we feel guilty about. I think there is a false guilt. I think sometimes religious people play upon that. We add to the severity of God. That's the "neither shall you touch it" part of Eve's experience. If you remember when she was tempted and she began to tell Satan what God had really said, because he questioned the word of God, you remember? That's where he started. By the way, the two-step process there is important. He first questioned the word of God, and then when he felt like he was making some headway, then he questioned the character of God. And so it always is. But when he was questioning the word of God, Eve in response said, God said, "The tree which is in the midst of the garden." Wait a minute, Eve. God said the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Now to Eve, this had become the midst. Somehow or another, that forbidden tree had become the middle of the garden to Eve. But anyway, she went on to say, "You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." Now God didn't say anything about touching it. See, she added to the severity of God. That's legalism. And by the way, she went on to say, "Or you might die." And God didn't say you might die. He said, "Dying, you'll surely die." So she took the teeth out of what God really did say. So in one breath, she added to the severity of God and turned right around and took the teeth out of what God really did say. To add to the severity of God is legalism. To take the teeth out of what God really did say is liberalism. And both showed themselves early in human history. But the "neither shall you touch it," the adding to the severity of God, leaves people with needless guilt. Admittedly, there is a false guilt. But let's face it, folks, there is a real guilt. And as long as the Spirit of God is here, and as long as human conscience exists, people will experience guilt. And guilt can be the instrument of God to bring us to a sense of our need for Christ. Guilt can be the instrument of God in the life of a believer to lead us to deal with sin as the Bible teaches us to deal with sin. And that's the specific point we want to focus upon. A couple of other background thoughts here. There is judicial guilt, as theologians put it. And for that, of course, there is judicial forgiveness in salvation. Colossians 2:13. Paul speaks of the salvation experience of these people by saying, "And he has forgiven you all trespasses." Wow, I like that. Categorical. In Christ, through salvation, by faith in Christ, he has forgiven you all trespasses. Period. Judicial guilt and judicial forgiveness in salvation. Finished. Forgiven all trespasses. But there is family guilt. And for that, there is family forgiveness. And that's why John writes to Christians, and he says, if we, family, confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is family forgiveness for family guilt. It has not have to do with relationship. It has to do with fellowship. But it's a very important part of the Christian life. To learn to deal with sin as God instructs us so that we do not fall into this terrible pitfall of living less than ideal Christian lives because of residual guilt. Now, there are problems in the process. Sometimes we like to deny. We deal with the sense of guilt through denial. Maybe I've mentioned this, but a classic illustration comes from an experience I had in younger years, right after we had moved up into a country area. New people, new area. I remember one time going to town with a piece of broken machinery, and while it was being fixed, I went for a walk to just look around this little country town, Eolia, Missouri. You ever heard of it? Probably not. But I had heard of the preacher of the Methodist Church. People said you'll recognize him because he's very tall. He always wears a black suit. He's an impressive figure. Silvery white hair, and sure enough that day as I was walking around town, I saw the man coming. And as we met, he struck up a conversation. And I don't know what led to this, but we hadn't been talking more than 2 or 3 minutes, and he rocked back on his heels and stuck his thumbs under his lapels and, "Yep, young man, saved and sanctified and haven't sinned 35 years. Well, I suppose it was the shocked look on my face or something that led him to do a double take. But whatever my reaction was, or whatever the double take was, he then paused and leaned forward and jammed his hands in his pocket and condescendingly leaned over to me and said, "Well, now, mind you, I've made my mistakes. I've made my mistakes." Well, now, I knew that there were people who believed that they actually hadn't sinned for 35 years, but that was the first time I think I'd ever met anybody who, as a Christian, had the audacity to say it. But then when he said, "Oh, but I've made my mistake," then I figured, well, now we're back on common ground. Now we can relate to each other. But you see, it's possible to deny that we need to deal with the issue of sin in our lives. I'm not sure how people get by with this, what kind of self-psychology it must take to convince yourself that you no longer sin. My Bible says, if we say that we do not sin from time to time, we merely deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's one of the classic forms of self-deception to come to the point that we try to tell ourselves that we no longer sin from time to time. Sometimes the problem is ignorance. And ignorance can lead to a lot of things. I know one of the reasons why sometimes children and even adults make repeated professions of salvation is because when they have sinned and they feel guilty about it, they assume that they weren't saved in the first place. It's logical, but it's pitiful to see people who make professions over and over and over again. I've known kids that make a profession every time they come to camp, year after year after year. And you sit down and talk with them, and the problem is that they've never been taught that when you've truly trusted Christ and you're in the family, you belong to Christ and that's it. It's forever. It's eternal salvation which he gives. But the thing you need to do is to learn to deal with sin in your life as a believer. and not interpret that as though you were unsaved. Sometimes it's a matter of ignorance, not being taught. Sometimes it's a matter of indifference. Our culture is good at raising psychopaths, sociopaths. One of the ways we generate this is by our permissive upbringing in child rearing, and always running to bail our kids out of every little thing that happens and taking their part when we know that they're wrong. We have a lot of ways of raising psychopaths in our society. And people sometimes don't even feel guilt, even when they're dead wrong and commit terrible violent crimes. It's one of the tragic perversions of the human mind. Sometimes we confuse guilt with our compulsions. We were talking about that. Sometimes it's the legalistic mind in which we've added to the severity of God and make people feel guilty about things that the Bible doesn't say are sin. But sometimes it's the conscience of evil. Remember the Hebrews 10:22 passage? Turn there for a minute, if you will. It's in your Bible, too. I think you'll find it there. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. Near where? To God. That's the context. Draw near with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. A conscience of evil. You know, I used to think that this is a conscience that didn't work right. But if you look at it carefully in its context and the unique statement, you will find that the conscience of evil is a conscience that, like a broken record, keeps screaming, "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil." Does a broken record drive you nuts? We don't use them anymore. But nevertheless, that's the idea of the conscience of evil. It's a conscience that keeps screaming at me, "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're..." Now, obviously, if your conscience is screaming at you, "You're evil, you're evil," you're not going to come boldly into the presence of God. That's no equipment to come into the presence of God when your conscience is screaming at you, "You're evil." But I'm sure all of us have somewhere along the line experienced the voice of conscience. And unfortunately, some believers struggle with the conscience of evil. And sometimes even over one thing. And their conscience like a broken record. Or every time they get a little bit down, or every time something happens that's distressful, they think God's out to get them. The hound of heaven is close on their trail. And so their conscience all starts all over again saying, "Well, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil." Now, none of you would have that problem. But sometimes I think their Bible must read in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from most unrighteousness." Everything except that thing you did back when you were 16 years old. And God's going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide for that one. Hope those aren't nervous laughs I'm hearing. Check your Bible. Is that the way your Bible reads? Is it? That's the conscience of evil. That likes to reserve one pet thing from the past and keep that in store so that every time things get a little bad or going is tough, and beat you over the head with those old bones. "You're evil, you're evil, you're evil." And you've confessed it 1,000 times and you still feel as guilty as the day you did it. One of the terrible pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Now let me tell you, folks, this is not what God desires for us. Christ died to save us, not make us miserable. He shed His blood to provide forgiveness and cleansing, not to leave us dirty. There is a provision for sin and uncleanness. A fountain has been opened in the house of David to cleanse us from sin and uncleanness. And my Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from... You sure? Check your Bible. Check it. Make sure it's there. All unrighteous. All of it. Do you believe it? I hope you do. Now, there are several issues here. Hang-up factors, if you please. And to avoid this pitfall, we need to look at these so that we have biblical equipment to deal with sin when it comes into our lives. The first issue is the confession issue. Bible never tells us that we have to beg for forgiveness. The Bible never tells us we have to walk 15 miles with sharp rocks in our shoes, or climb a steep hill up to some idol on our hands and knees so we're leaving a trail of blood. The Bible doesn't lay things like that upon us. You see, Christ died for our sins. He shed His blood. I will never forget the first time I ever saw a person literally leaving a trail of blood behind her. It was at a shrine in Mexico, and I watched this dear woman struggling up those rough rocks, literally leaving a trail of blood on the rocks behind her. First time I'd ever seen that. You talk about mixed reaction. I was sick. I was angry. I was weeping. I didn't know how to react. I wanted to run her and grab her and say, Christ died for your sins. He shed His blood. You don't deal with sins by leaving your blood on the stones. The scriptures say, if we leave a trail of blood behind us, He is faithful and just to forgive. No, no. If we confess our sins. Point number one. If you want to avoid the pitfall of residual guilt, learn the biblical necessity of confession. Now, the word confess is the word homologeo. It's combined two words. One word means the same, the other means the word, the same word. How do you confess? You say the same word. You name your sin in the presence of God. Confession is always specific. You know, this business, getting on my knees every night and say, Lord, if I've sinned today, forgive me, amen, jumping, wait a minute. What do you mean, if you sin? How audacity is that? That's not confession. That's not confession. Confession is specific. If you tell a person a lie, and the Spirit of God speaks to your conscience, say, Dan, that was a lie. How do I confess? I say, yes, Lord, that was a lie. You name it. You call it what God calls it. That's confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. I remember one time hearing my father talk to my uncle. My uncle had been saved. Not too long before that, my dad had been instrumental in his salvation, and Dad was talking to me. He said, Joe, how's it going with you? My uncle said, well, Harold, he said, oh, pretty good. But he said, you know one thing, I don't get the same sense of release, that's how he put it, as I used to. He said, used to, when my conscience bothered me, he said, I'd go to confession and I'd get a release that I don't seem to get now. And so my father wisely asked him, are you confessing known sin to God? Well, he said, I ask for forgiveness once in a while. No, Dad said, that's not what I ask you. I ask you, are you confessing known sin to God? So when you went to confessional before, what did you do? Oh, he said, I had to be pretty explicit. I had to really say what I had done and use very descriptive terminology and be very plain about it. He said, well, that's what God wants you to do. Really? That's confession. That's confession. Made a world of difference in my uncle's life. It turned around his spiritual life in a dramatic way to realize that the Christian deals with sin in life by being specific in confession. The second point to look at is the issue of faith. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just or righteous to forgive our sins. He's laid His own character on the line, folks. He's laid His own character on the line. And if I get to heaven and find out that the things I've confessed in the family to the Lord are still on His black book, then I will know that He is neither faithful nor just. Think I'm going to lose any sleep over that? Not on your life. Not on your life. He's laid His own character on the line. As sure as He is faithful, as sure as He is just, He takes over when I confess, and He cleanses and forgives. And I don't have to beg Him and plead Him. I do what He says, I confess, And he, in his faithfulness and his righteousness, steps in and does what he has promised to do. And it's a matter of taking him at his word. It's one of the dimensions of the life of faith. By the way, living by faith, I am convinced, really has nothing to do with the issue of whether you have a salary or not. I know it's one of our cliches in the assemblies, but really living by faith, the scriptures say the just shall live by faith, that means all of them. Now, I do not believe that money should be, the control of the purse string should be influenced on Christian service. That's another whole issue. And I'm not talking about contractual arrangements for Christian service. I don't believe that's true. But a matter of the life of faith, you can have the biggest salary that's offered in the state of Iowa and all kinds of side benefits, and you still must live by faith. And one of the ingredients of the life of faith is to learn to take God at His word when He says that if you confess your sins, He moves in His faithfulness and in His righteousness and cleanses and forgives. And we need to learn to take God at His word. Believe Him. And then go on our way in fellowship with Him. The third issue is the issue of forgiving others. Matthew 6. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. He said in more than one place, but here's one of those passages, "For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Take your concordance. You'll find there are a number of places where our Lord spoke about that. Another ingredient in getting release from guilt when you have sinned. We not only confess our sins to God and take Him at His word and believe that He is true when He says, "Now I will forgive you and cleanse you," but we confess our sins out of a heart that is exercised to forgive others. See, that was the problem with Joseph's brothers. He had forgiven, but they couldn't accept the forgiveness because they were not forgiving people. And I can think many times when we get hung up on this residual guilt thing, and I feel guilty all over about something I did 10 years ago, and I come back to the Lord, and I said, "Lord, here I am again. It's about such and such." I can imagine the Lord saying, "What? I don't remember anything like that." Because you see, the Bible says the Lord deals with our sins when we confess in such a complete way, Hebrews chapter 10, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more," period. Now we say when He forgives, He forgets. It's not really adequate. If all God did was forget my sins, somewhere along the line, somebody would, and I think I know who that somebody is, would do something or say something or remind Him, and then I'm in the soup all over again. No. The way it works is this. When I come to God as a believer, and on the basis of the finished work of Christ, I confess my sin to Him out of a heart that is willing to forgive others, He forgives. He, by the conscious exercise of His will, puts my sins out of His mind, and they can never return. Now, we can't manipulate our minds like that, but God does. And it's not a matter of forgetting. It's a matter of the conscious exercise of divine will to put my sins out of His mind forever. And we need to trust Him to do that. And He has promised us that in His faithfulness and His righteousness, He will do that. Because Christ died for that sin. And He does not intend for you to exact penance out of yourself the rest of your life for a sin for which He suffered and bled. It's folly to drag these old bones along with us, knowing that Christ has died for our sins. All of them. All of them. There's one more thought on this, and I need to hurry, and that's a matter of the kinds of consequence. I think sometimes we're hung up and cannot accept forgiveness even from God because we misunderstand the kinds of consequence to sin. The Bible reveals to us that there are spiritual consequences. When I sin, there is a sense of guilt. There is a sense of defilement. Sometimes I feel like my prayers aren't being answered. A lot of things in that area. I am convinced that all of these spiritual consequences of sin can be cleared in a moment with honest confession of my sin to God out of a heart that is willing to forgive others. And it's cleared and it's settled, and the Lord exercises His forgiveness and puts my sin out of His mind for Christ's sake, and it's done with. But sometimes there are natural consequences to sin, and this is what's spoken of in Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. The classic illustration is David. That series of sins that he committed, starting with a lustful look, going on to adultery, plotting a man's life, implicating innocent friends in a murder's plot, and of all things, succeeding. Oh boy. But you remember when Nathan came, Nathan the prophet came to confront David. David, you're the man that should die. You remember David confessed, I've sinned. And the prophet, speaking for God, said, David, you will not die. It was settled, cleared. God had forgiven. Read Psalm 51. Read the sequel, Psalm 32. Forgiven. Do you think when David wrote the Psalms of his old age, like 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His Lord. Think David was a forgiven man when he wrote that? You know he was. Sure he was. But Nathan said something else. He not only said, David, you're forgiven, but he also said, but David, friend, the sword will never depart from your house. David, you've started something in the natural world, in effect here, that you're going to live with the rest of your life. When Absalom took up the sword because he wanted the throne and drove his father off the throne, where did that young man get the idea? If you want something bad enough, you take the sword and heads will roll to get it. He learned it from his father. That's how his father got his latest wife. Remember, even on his deathbed, the Adonijah problem, Solomon. Where did all that mess start? Started back there. You see, in the natural world, David had set in motion certain things. Now, do you think that because those things happened, David was not forgiven? No. The forgiveness comes if we deal with sin on the basis that God tells us to deal with it, even though the natural consequences may continue. I think of a friend, Harry Smith, saved out of the Merchant Marine. Boy, what a wicked life he'd led. The Lord really saved Harry, but He never gave him a new liver. He had sclerosis of the liver when he got saved, and he had sclerosis of the liver when he died. The Lord never promised a new liver. That's a natural consequence of sin. See? We must make the distinction. And here's the catch. One of the most significant natural consequences of sin is memory. See? And we sometimes get the idea that because I can remember a sin, it may pop into my mind, sometimes at an awkward moment, that I must still be guilty. No, not so. Memory is a natural consequence to sin. And just because it may pop into your mind doesn't mean you're still guilty. If you've dealt with it as God said, He's forgiven you, He's cleansed you, then how do you deal with that popping into your mind? Turn it into a testimony like Paul did. In chapter 22 and again in chapter 26, Paul gives his testimony. He never forgot that he had ravaged and persecuted the church. But he wasn't still guilty. He had turned the remembrance of that into a testimony. See? Look what God has saved me from. See? But memory is a natural consequence. And if you assume that as long as you can remember it, you're still guilty, you'll be on the hook the rest of your Christian life. There is a distinction between being cleansed and forgiven and having some of the natural consequences of sin still in effect. And if you confuse these, you'll probably live a defeated Christian life. And so we go back again to Calvary, where Christ died for our sins, all of them. And if you have entered into salvation through faith in Christ and have experienced judicial forgiveness, forgiven all trespasses, then from that point on, we deal with sin as family issues. And we learn to confess our sin, name it, call it what God calls it, and by faith accept His forgiveness and cleansing, and to confess out of a heart that's willing to forgive others, and realize that there will be natural consequences to sin that may go on, but that doesn't mean we're still guilty. We deal with this in a different way. As someone has said, in the light of Galatians 6:7-8, Our Lord, who forgave our sins, will stand alongside of us in the harvest field and help us with the reaping. But it doesn't mean we're still guilty. We need to learn to deal with sin in our lives in a biblical way. If not, we'll fall into one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith, which is residual guilt and live defeated lives. I want to tell you, folks, Christ died for our sins. Let me preach the gospel to Christians for one more minute. Christ died for your sins. All of them. All of them. And if we don't learn to receive all of His forgiveness, we are most foolish, because it's offered to us freely in His grace, not only in salvation, judicially, but in the family, in terms of forgiveness and cleansing. May God help us to enter into all that our Lord purchased for us when He poured out His life unto death at Calvary. He died for your sins. All of them. Father, help us to realize the full and sufficient work of our Lord Jesus. Help us to realize that the blood will